Morning. You need page 1141 this morning. We're in Romans chapter 15. And we're going to read verses 1 to 13. That's 1141. Page 1141. Chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is God's word.
Thank you very much for that reading, and good morning, everybody. My name's Neil Powell. I'm part of the family here at Christchurch Mayfair. When I'm not here in the week, I get the enormous privilege of working with dozens of leaders from every part of the world who've made London their home as we try together to start and strengthen healthy gospel churches. Shall we look together now at God's word and let me lead us in a prayer as we start. The Lord says in the book of Isaiah, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Almighty God, Father in heaven, thank you that you are the speaking God, and thank you that we have these minutes now together to humble ourselves, to listen to your word, to seek to hear your voice and obey all that we hear. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, in the summer of 1936, nine young men from the University of Washington, the boys in the boat, rowed their way to Olympic gold in Berlin. Maybe you've read the book, maybe you've watched the film. And what makes their story compelling is that these oarsmen came from very different origins. Some had endured deep hardship during the Great Depression. One had been abandoned by his own family. Others came from more settled and established backgrounds. And it was the role of a coach to bring together a diverse group of strangers and turn them into the best boat in the world. And key to the success that brought them that Olympic gold medal in 1936, key to it was much more than sporting technique. Now, the coach knew that he needed to instill into the hearts and the minds that perhaps more than in any other sport, when you are rowing in a boat, there is no room for individual glory. The boat only truly swings. It only flies across the water when all eight pull in perfect unison, trust one another completely, and lay down their own preferred rhythms for the sake of the whole crew. Daniel James Brown writes these words in the book, and they're on our screen. What mattered more than how hard a man rowed was how well everything he did in that boat harmonized with what the other fellows were doing. And a man couldn't harmonize with his crewmates unless he opened his heart to them. He had to care about his crew. The key to their success, according to that statement, well, a lot of sweat and toil, but an awful lot of sacrificial love. And that's just a little example, isn't it, of God's design and intention for his church. We've seen, if you've been here over these last two Sunday mornings, that Paul is urging this church in Rome to live out their essential unity in Jesus together, despite being very different people. There were the strong, primarily the Gentile Christians that made up part of the church in Rome, and there were the weak, predominantly the Jewish believers. And they had, well, they did have some differences of opinions over what food you could eat, whether you needed to observe special holy days. They all loved Jesus, but they were worshiping him in a slightly different way. And they were falling out. They were condemning each other and judging each other. And the unity of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not very evident in the church here in Romans 14 and 15. And Paul's whole argument is captured in a single Greek word found at the beginning and the end of the appeal. Look at 14 verse 1, would you? And then look at the end of his appeal before he quotes some scriptures to them in 15 verse 7. And that single word that we've been reflecting on over these last few weeks is the word accept. 14 verse 1, we who are strong, you who are strong, ought to accept the one whose faith is weak. And then 15, verse 7, accept one another, therefore, just as Christ has accepted you. That word accept means to receive. It means to welcome. It means to literally take in to your heart other Christians, because whatever our differences, each of us has been accepted by Christ. We may be Jew or Gentile, we may be weak or strong, but we share a deeper identity. We are children of the living God through Christ Jesus. We are brothers and sisters to one another. Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. Psychologists sometimes refer to something called social identity. The idea is that as human beings, we derive our sense of worth from the groups that we're in, the tribe that we're a part of. That's how we get our sense of belonging. Last Sunday evening, I was unfortunate enough to find, as I was trying to meet a friend at King's Cross Station, there were thousands of Arsenal fans absolutely everywhere. Red shirts, as far as the eye could see, they'd all just been on that team parade through London watching Arsenal celebrate winning the Premier League title. Their tribe was very obvious, very evident. It was very loud. It was very annoying. I was trying to find my friend. But the thing about social identities is that they're strengthened not only by who we belong to, but also by who we do not belong to. So if you're an Arsenal fan, you know that part of the identity is you don't just cheer when Arsenal win. You often cheer even more loudly when Spurs lose. Social identity are a combination of cheers and boos, saying, I am this, and because I'm this, I'm definitely not that. And that's how our world works. Cheers and boos. Social identity, feeling good about ourselves because I'm not one of you. But when we become Christians, our social identity gives way, because we now have a true, deep, essential identity as being brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And old rivalries are immediately relativized. Sworn enemies from different tribes become friends. In Northern Ireland, former terrorists from the IRA and the UVF have come to faith in Christ and found themselves part of the same church family. One may still hold strong unionist convictions. The other might be a Republican, yet former enemies are now brothers in Christ. Paul's warning that the world needs to see in the church this power of the gospel. That we don't just function out of a social identity, but a true identity in Jesus, one in Christ. And particularly in a city like London, the most diverse city in the world, we get an amazing opportunity to say the whole world in one building, loving and serving, preferring, deferring, honoring, building up one another, because we all love Jesus, because he loved us first. It might mean not choosing to serve pork or alcohol at a meal so that a Muslim background or Jewish background brother and sister feels at home. It might mean gladly eating jollof rice or injera or roti at somebody else's table, learning to appreciate African spirituality, being quick to listen when a brother or sister from the global south brings a fresh perspective on scripture. And in our final look this week at chapter 15, verses 1 to 13, Paul's concluding by giving us the model and the ultimate motivation for our unity in diversity. He doesn't just tell the strong to bear with the weak. Crucially, he shows us Jesus doing it for us first. And he doesn't just say, try harder to get along. He shows us that this kind of unity and diversity is the very fulfillment of God's great master plan to have a people from every nation worshiping him together. There's a model in this passage. There's a motivation for us in this passage. Just before we look at these verses, I just want to make a comment because I've been asked by a few people, how do we know what is a matter of indifference, a disputable matter where we really need to put it all to one side and get along? And how do we know when something is a really essential issue that means we have to stand our ground as Christians and say, no, that is God's way, and we can only associate with those who recognize it? Well, the best thing to do is read Gavin Ortland's book. It's called Finding the Right Hills to Die On. You'll find it in all good bookshops and on Amazon and Audible and everything else. Finding the Right Hills to Die On will help you to do what's sometimes called theological triage. Now, what matters are worth going to the stake for? And what matters should we just let it go and learn to get along? Theological triage. Here's a little diagram that may help you. If you can't read it, don't worry. But what you'll see is a triangle with three parts. The primary issues sit at the top of the triangle. These are the essential matters, the things that separate true Christianity from false teaching. Things like the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Christ, his death for our sins and bodily resurrection, justification by faith alone, the authority and truthfulness of Scripture, the very thing that people have gone to the stake for in centuries gone by in England. These are the right hills to die on. And so we must and we should preach them always, clearly, and insist upon them, wherever we are, anywhere in the world. If someone denies these, they are outside the historic Christian faith. We must take our stand on these matters. Then there are secondary issues. Those sit in the middle. And they're important matters on which Christians in different theological traditions or denominations may differ. But they don't destroy the gospel. And therefore, they don't destroy our essential unity with each other. Doctrinal distinctives that make us a particular kind of church. So it might be a commitment to expository preaching. Views on how the church is led. Do you have bishops? Do you have elders? It's issues like baptism and so on. This middle band tend to sort us into different denominations. But they're not the gospel. Bible-believing Christians can disagree on some of these things. And so these issues we should preach frequently because they are statements of what kind of church we are. But we do it with humility, recognizing that other Bible-believing Christians think differently on these things. And we certainly shouldn't treat them as if denying them puts them outside of the faith. Then there's the bottom level, tertiary issues. These are the matters that divide Christians even in the same congregation. So they're not about your denominational convictions, but your personal convictions. That might be when you think Jesus will return, the age of the earth, how you choose to spend your Sunday, how you educate your kids, and so on. And they can be precious to you and important to you as a person, but they're not the hill to die on. And they certainly shouldn't divide the local church. So I think that means that we speak about these issues quite rarely from the front, definitely tentatively, and with great charity. So that triangle just gives us a sense of what doctrines really matter and why and how. But what you notice in the church is that people sometimes play with the lines. And there are really two areas that I just want to point out just really quickly when people mess around with the categories. They're in this next little diagram here. The first one is liberalism. And liberalism tends to make that top triangle really small. And they want to push essential truths into matters of indifferent secondary issues. And the gospel gets lost. So they might say, for example, oh, it doesn't really matter whether you believe Jesus actually rose from the dead physically, or you don't have to believe that the Bible is the infallible word of God. Someone in this position might say, as long as someone can say Jesus is Lord, that's enough for me. That's to make that top essential triangle almost tiny, tiny, tiny. And all of those convictions that people went to the stake for, that are at the heart of the gospel, that to deny really means that we have wandered from the faith, is distorted under this theological liberalism. Primary issues get relegated, and we lose the gospel. The second danger is not liberalism, it's what's called sectarian issue. And sectarians, in one sense, if liberals make the top triangle tiny, sectarians want to make the top triangle almost everything. So if you call yourself a Christian, then you must use this translation of the Bible. If you call yourself a Christian, then that means you must believe in a literal seven-day creation. If you call yourself a Christian, then you must know that there will be a rapture and then a millennium, and only then can Jesus return. And almost everything gets pushed up to the top level. And so sectarians want nothing to do with other Bible-believing Christians because they don't believe everything that they believe. So there's two ways to get the gospel wrong. It's to draw the line in the wrong places, either liberalism or sectarianism. And if you want more, read Gavin Ortland. He's got a lot more to say, and it's all really, really helpful. Back to Romans 15, and you'll find the points on the back of the notice sheet if you are following the order of service there. Paul is saying to these Christians, guys, you're treating a secondary issue as if it were a first order issue here. You're falling out with each other, you're refusing to fellowship because one of you has a view over keeping your Jewish tradition, and one of you thinks, we don't need to do that anymore because we're Christians. And he says, guys, these are matters of indifference. 14 verse 1, these are disputable matters. We're all in Jesus Christ. Put those things to one side. He's not saying they don't matter at all to you as an individual believer, but he's saying they're not worth destroying the unity of the church over. With all of that in mind, let's look at the last little section. So 15 verses 1 to 3, Christ bore with us. Paul begins, 15 verse 1, we who are strong, that's the Christians who have a great deal of freedom, they don't feel constricted or bound by Jewish law, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. for even Christ did not please himself. Do you see that threefold repetition of that word please? Who are you here to please this morning? Verse 1, please ourselves, please our neighbors. Verse 3, look what Jesus did. He didn't come to earth to please himself. He came to give himself, to save a people for himself. Now here, interestingly, for the first time, Paul tells us where he stands on this debate as to whether Christians are free to not have to observe certain Jewish festivals or holy days or eat certain foods. For the first time in 14, he's been saying you to the strong and you to the weak. Now in 15, verse 1, he says we. He's actually quite happy to say where he is on this debate, theologically, but he says that's really of no importance. What's of ultimate importance is that we love each other. That's what's bothering Paul. He's quite sure in his mind what the Bible says, but here's the big surprise. Paul doesn't say the weak need to catch up with the strong. And so we're going to have 6 Bible studies starting on Monday night where I'm going to put you straight. He doesn't say the weak need to catch up. Rather, he says the strong must bear with the weak. Now, that's profoundly countercultural. And maybe for you, even counterintuitive. Our culture says the strong get their way. Strength is expected to assert itself. If you know you're right on a topic, you insist on it. And that's exactly why our society is falling apart. Because we have no mechanism of bearing with each other. Truth is power. And you assert it. Whether it's cultural confidence, social power, theological knowledge, we're told don't limit yourself for the sake of others. Impose yourself and your view upon others. Everyone must toe the line. But Paul insists the church is not a community built on power, but on the surrender of power in self-sacrificing love. It is counter to all of the world's values. And there's a clue for us even in this opening verse. Look at verse 1 again with me, would you? When Paul speaks of bearing with the weakness of others, that word bearing is exactly the same word used of Jesus himself bearing his cross in John's gospel. It's a big deal to bear. Jesus bore a cross to bring both weak and strong to salvation. Can you not bear with one another in this context? And so Paul, verse 3, says Christ did not please himself. And he quotes Psalm 69, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Jesus took the hostility that was aimed at God and absorbed it. He took it as his own. He laid down his rights. He chose the path of suffering and shame so that we could be welcomed into God's family. Jesus is offering us a completely different way, a completely different value system where love comes first, self-denial, the other, and the church is called, now just put that into practice. Show the world the difference knowing Jesus makes. Genuine unity comes when the strong are willing to use their strength to bless the weak. Not because the weak are always right, but because it's the Jesus thing for us to do. Jesus didn't insist on his rights, he laid them down. And only this kind of self-giving love has the power to create deep, joyful, and lasting unity. Just like the boys in the boat, you need to put aside self-interest. You need to take one for the team. The only way we win the race is if we pull together. And when we come into church, that's the same for us, isn't it? It's not about me, it's about team, it's about us. We need to pull together and for each other. That's the only way we win the race. That's the only way the world gets to see the power of the gospel. But of course it won't be easy. I'm sure it wasn't easy for the boys. There were a lot of competition and rivalry in that boat. It's not easy for us. And Paul knows we need 2 sources of spiritual power from which we're to draw if we're to honestly, genuinely, to put others' interests ahead of our own. They're there in verses 4 and 6. The power is scripture and prayer. Verse 4, he says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might find hope. Do you see those two things? Paul says, when you're finding it difficult to get on with someone in church, read your Bible and pray. And do it before you come. Lord, give me a heart like Jesus' own heart. I'm going to read my Bible and pray. Because scripture isn't about just giving us information. It's giving us two things. Did you notice verse 4? It's about giving us endurance and encouragement. And if we're going to be one church under God, we will need to endure with one another. And we'll need the encouragements of the scriptures to keep going. To keep loving people who are different from me. The Bible is full of stories of men and women of God who chose to honor the Lord. Ultimately, of course, Jesus himself, their ability to keep giving, to keep going, and the great encouragement that it would all be worth it. So why is it worth choosing to love your brother and your sister? Well, I think it's because this is where everything is headed, to our eternal home. Jonathan Edwards, from a sermon he wrote called Heaven is a World of Love, had this to say. He said, in heaven, our relationships with each other will be different. He writes, there shall be no want of full acquaintance to hinder the greatest possible intimacy. Much less shall there be any misunderstandings between them, or wrong construction of things which are said or done. No disunion through difference of temperament and manners, or through different circumstances, or various opinions, or various interests, or alliances. For they shall all be united in the same interest, and all alike allied or related to the same God, and the same Savior, and all employed in the same business, serving and glorifying the same God. It's worth being patient with one another because there is a day coming when all sin will be gone and therefore all temporary misunderstandings, miscommunications, tempers and manners and circumstances and opinions, they're all going to be gone. So persevere. Work towards that shared future that we will have when we'll never fall out with each other again. We'll never dispute what that verse of the Bible means or doesn't mean, or who should or shouldn't be involved in church life in one way or another. Read your Bible and pray. He prays, verse 5, that we may have the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had. So he's starting off by praying for us here in these scriptures. The mind of Christ, a self-giving mind. And Paul is asking that God would produce that in us, so that we can glorify God together with one mind and one voice. Unity is not a human achievement. Unity is a spiritual battle. In Ephesians, Paul says, look, watch out. Don't give the devil a foothold. Be very careful how you speak. Be very careful how you think. Be very careful how you act towards one another. Do not give the devil a foothold. And here he says, read your Bible and pray. Because the unity of the church is a supernatural work of God for you and for me. And now the goal of it all. What's the ultimate motivation? Verses 7 to 13, the final little section here. Well, there's the heartbeats of the whole series. Accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. This is the command. This is the model. This is the motivation. You see, a day is coming when Jew and Gentile, in fact, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, will worship around the throne. The day is coming. Could be today. Jesus could come today. And we'll worship together with every Christian from around the world. And all cultural, political, stylistic, secondary theological issues will be gone, and will display the glory of God forever. That's why Paul is so passionate about unity in Rome. He wants them to understand God has got a plan. He's always wanted the Jew and the Gentile to worship as Jew and as Gentile together. And then he opens up the scriptures and he gives us four little Old Testament verses just to show us that actually what they're working out in their family relationships as a church together is how to be everything that God had always planned. The Jews and the Gentiles, one people, working through their differences in their self-giving, self-sacrificing love. And Paul ends with that most beautiful benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. When we live this way, when we bear with one another, accept one another as Christ has accepted us, when we pursue peace and mutual edification, something happens in us. We're filled with joy and peace, says Paul, and we abound in hope. A disunited church, it's just a hard place to be, isn't it? It's just not pleasant. Maybe you've experienced it in the past, disunity in a church, and it's ugly. And you think it's not meant to be this way, and how can we sing, and how can we pray, and how can we worship when we can't get along? But when the unity of God's people is starting to function in the life of a church, then you're starting to be like the boys in the boat. Then the boat starts to fly and swing and rush through the waters because we're pulling together at the same speed, trusting, building for God's intention, for his purpose, for us and for the world. So to conclude, what does all of this mean for Christchurch Mayfair? Well, it must mean we keep the primary things primary. That we're unashamedly and joyfully committed to the gospel of Christ. There are some things we want to be loud and proud about. His Jesus' deity, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. We're going to go on preaching these things clearly and often. It means we hold our secondary convictions with a humble confidence, not a sectarian spirit. We can be clear about what kind of church we are, why we put the Bible first, why we want to plant more churches, why we want to raise up leaders, everything that we're about at CCM. But it means on the tertiary matters, we cultivate a posture where we bear with one another. And we ask, what would it look like? What could it look like for us to put aside self-interest for the sake of a brother? Because what is the alternative? A slow drift into our separate tribes. Us versus them. Tottenham versus Arsenal. And the world gets to say, the church isn't any different, is it? What's the difference of being a Christian? So if you're here as a Christian, put these things to one side for the sake of Jesus. Read your Bible and pray and ask the Lord to give you a new heart that longs to bless and encourage other Christians. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then I want you to hear that this welcome of Jesus into his people is wholly for you. Jesus says, come as you are with the questions that you have, with all of your history, all of your uncertainties, and I will accept you because he did that for all the other people in this room who already know him. He's ready to welcome you. So let's keep bearing with one another. Let's keep accepting one another, and let's keep pursuing the unity that brings praise to God. Let's pray. Paul says in verse 13, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.